Amen. Thanks, Lee. Thanks, Jen. Yesterday, we took our favorite fifth grader to the Pinewood Derby. And if you don't know what the Pinewood Derby is, it's a major event where basically kids start with this little block of pine wood and they put wheels on it and they race them. And a lot of people have a lot of time on their hands when you see what some of these cars look like. I mean, they're pretty incredible. I mean, supposedly the kids are building them, but I mean, they are amazing. There are cars that we saw there that were shaped just unbelievable. And so what happens is they take four cars at a time, they put them up at the top of the racetrack, they hit a switch, and the cars go zipping down. And it takes about 3 seconds for it to go from start to finish. The competition is intense. And some of these cars are spectacular. I mean, I couldn't build them in 1,000 years if I was given the chance to do it. But some of the cars, when they were released from the top, would get about halfway down the ramp, and then, boom, they'd spin off or they'd come off the track. Why? Because they were out of balance. When you're out of balance, you fall. Now, the Christian life is not complicated. I'm always wary, though, of people who say, I found the key to the Christian life. It's, and you fill in the blank. You've heard them all. There's probably 1,001, 1,000 keys to the Christian life out there. But the Christian life is not complicated. But it is neither so simplistic that it can be described by one key. If you get this one word down, then everything else falls into place. It's more nuanced than that. You can open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You see, Christianity, biblical Christianity, consists of paradoxes in tension. For example, God is love. That's true. Our God is also a consuming fire. He's wrath. That's true. Oh, the Christian life, it's all about grace. That's true. But the Bible also gives us certain commands. That's true. And if you steer too much in one of these directions, you're out of balance. Coming to Christ is disruptive because when we come to Christ, God takes up residence in us through his Holy Spirit. That disrupts everything in a good way. But we need to listen to him and hear him so that we stay in balance. The Strait of Messina is between the island of Sicily and the mainland of Italy. It is less than 2 miles across. The ancients used to say if you were really good, you could take a bow and arrow and hit the other side. Now, I've tried shooting an arrow before, and I'd be lucky if I can get it to go 50 feet. But anyway, supposedly they said it's just a bow shot across, which meant that it was very challenging to steer a boat through it. Because if you got too close to one side, you would hit these rock outcroppings. If you got too close to the other side, there were whirlpools. And this narrow strait became so famous that Greek mythology got a hold of it, and they said that on one side is Scylla, a six-headed monster, and on the other side is Charybdis, and Charybdis was this monster-type thing which would drink in a lot of seawater and then spit it all out. And that would start these whirlpools. And ancient sailors were terrified of this region. You would be in trouble if you strayed too close to one side. The imagery of Scylla and Charybdis explains a lot in life. If you take one concept, one tension too far, you get off balance. And in church world, we have a history of swinging back and forth between the extremes. One extreme is, I'm going to be a good Christian, so I am going to avoid all the bad stuff out there. The other extreme is, I'm just going to do a bunch of good stuff because I'm a Christian. Both are right, but both are also incomplete by themselves. There's a tension between avoid and indulge. Don't do that, do this. Some think that Christ-likeness is all about not doing certain things. I don't drink, smoke, chew, or, you know, that old saying? Now, that doesn't make Christianity very appealing. It is one extreme. That's the avoidance side of things. And others will say, you know, no, we shouldn't be defined by that. We should be defined by the good that we should do. We are the hands of Jesus reaching out to a hurting world, and we just do good works, and we don't worry about those other details. But as we saw a couple of weeks ago when we looked at gospel disruption in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, followers of Jesus Christ are to detest evil, avoid the sin, detest it, hate it. But then we're also to be glued to what is good. The same word that's used in that passage for saying we are to do good, to cling to what is good, is the same word that Jesus uses when he said a husband and wife are to cleave to one another. As Christians, we're to be married to what is good, and we are to detest what is evil. You see, it's both. It's not either or, it's both and. The Christian life is one of avoiding sin, and it is one of running to what is good and being glued to it. So how do we get this right? Ephesians chapter 5 gives us some help. It starts out like this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Anytime you see therefore in Scripture, the therefore is there for telling us that we need to look further up the passage. The book of Ephesians is a long letter that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church at Ephesus. The first half of the book, the first three chapters, kind of are telling us all that God has done for us. If you will, it's theology, it's doctrine. Chapter 4 starts out by saying, okay, in light of all of this, here's how you need to behave. And chapter 5 just kind of picks up on that and says, yeah, remember what I said earlier? Therefore, in light of that, this is what you ought to do. In light of all that God has done for you, be imitators of Christ as beloved children and walk in love. You will imitate God when you know him well. One of the reasons I think we have trouble imitating him is we don't know him all that well. Our knowledge of God sometimes get off balance. Maybe we cling to that which we're comfortable with. Well, you know, I like this God of love thing. That kind of feels secure. And then we ignore his holiness and his wrath. Whereas other people live a life cowering in fear that if I step out of line, God is going to just judge me and he'll destroy me. And the message they need to hear is, God's love is overwhelming. His love is greater than any way that you can mess up. It's an imbalance. You imitate God when you know him well. When you see friends who have been around each other well, when you see husbands and wives who've been married a long time, for that matter, when you see a dog that's been in a family for a long time, you see their mannerisms are all the same. When you spend time with someone, it's only natural that you pick up mannerisms. You might say some things the way they do. You might move your arms in the way they do. All that sort of stuff. In the same way, if you spend time with God, you're naturally going to start acting like him. It shouldn't be something that we have to say, okay, oh great, today I've got to imitate God. What would God do in this? If you're walking with God, if you're spending time with him, you will naturally stumble into imitating him. As beloved children, God puts that there to remind us of who we are. When you come to Christ, you're adopted into his family. The Lord of the universe becomes our heavenly Father. That's incredible. He reminds us of who we are as beloved children. See, our behavior should flow out of our identity. When you understand who you are, how you behave should flow right out of that. Now, this is a problem because if you think you're descended from a common ancestor with the monkeys, well, there's nothing stopping you from just acting like an animal. But when you say, whoa, wait a minute, I'm created in the image of God, and then on top of that, He loves me so much, he gave his son to die for me, and then he adopts me into his family. That's got to do something for us. We're children of God. That should drive the way we behave. We're found in Christ. And the scripture gets real practical because the next way it says things, verse 2 starts off, and walk in love. Now, some of our English versions of Bible translators say, well, what it really means is, and live in love. And that's not wrong, but there's something about walk, because walk is a term that just grounds you. It grounds you in life. You walk. Walk in love. That's the way we're to behave. Walking is intensely practical. It's not theory. Imitating God begins with choosing what is good. And then God describes that for us. In verse 2, we see here, walk in love. True love always gives itself. When we see the imitators of God, well, what has God done for us? God loves us so much that he gave his life. God's love was not about getting. God's love was about giving. Goodness is about when we give. When the motive is we see other people and we say, what can I do to bring goodness to them? What can I do to help them in their need? That is true love. It's a radical reordering of priorities. It takes the focus off of me. We live in a very me-centered, individualistic culture. And Christianity is radically different. It's disruptive when God takes residence in us and says, you really need to change the way you're thinking. Because it isn't about you. It's about me, God. And I love people, and that's what I'm calling you to do. It's also about true worship. In verse 2, it says that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God the Son said, Father, I will do whatever you want. He offered his life as a sacrifice to God. So if we're going to imitate him, that means we say, Lord, I'm yours. A few weeks ago, Pastor David preached from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw God in his incredible splendor and said, woe is me. But then God reached down and touched him. And then Isaiah said, Lord, I'm yours. You want to send me? Here I am. Being a sacrifice to God is very simple, but it's not simplistic. It's profound, but it's saying, Lord, I belong to you. Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do, I'm yours. And that's an attitude shift. It's not me saying, okay, all right, I've got to do these 10 things today to be a sacrifice. No, it's just an attitude where we say, Lord, I'm yours. And the great thing is, when we see that true worship is an attitude, any of us can do that. Doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 1,000 years or if you're a brand new Christian. Anyone can do that. It's an attitude. God looks at the heart. God just says, I want you to worship me. And the best way we do that is say, Lord, I'm yours. I'll do what you say. I worship you. It says, Jesus said on earth, Lord, not my will, but yours. But we like to hang on to our will, and that gets in the way of things. Choosing good means real love. A willingness to give up of ourselves for others. And it means true worship, saying, Lord, I'm yours. You're God, I'm not. Whatever you want, that's what I want to do. Choosing good means being like Jesus. Now, there's a problem, though, with being like Jesus. Because we kind of have this natural tendency to make things work the way we want them to be. The problem with being like Jesus is that we will try to shape Jesus into our way of thinking. We try to make it a little bit subjective and we say that, okay, well, I like Jesus this way, so this is what it means to be like Jesus. But God's going to spell out for us who Jesus is and who he isn't, what being Christ-like is, what being Christ-like isn't. See, some people like to emphasize, well, Jesus hung out with the sinners, so I'm going to hang out with all the sinners. Other people are thrilled that he beat up the money changers. Yeah, I'm going to go and be God's weapon for righteousness in the world. We all like the fact that Jesus picked on the religious people and put them in their place. Some people felt Jesus' love, people who came to him in desperation, whereas other people got his rebukes. We need to imitate Jesus for who he truly is, not the Jesus of our own devising. So there are some boundaries to what it means to being like Christ. We've just talked about the positive. True love, true worship, doing good. But there is, if you will, another side of the coin. And that's where the other part of the passage comes in, starting in verse 3. And I've got a few verses on the screen, but I'm going to read some more from this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. That's a pretty strong avoid this stuff side of things. And that is just as much the word of God as the first two verses that we talked about in this chapter. So what is going on here? That's a list of stuff that they're saying avoid. And we always get in trouble, though, when we try to put things into lists. Whenever we have a list of things to do or a list of things to avoid, that ultimately leads to failure. So we are to reject, though, what is evil. A couple of weeks ago, when we talked in Romans 12 about gospel disruption, we reject evil because it is hurtful. The word that's used for evil literally means it's hurtful. We reject things that hurt other people. We don't reject evil because we're Victorian prudes. We reject evil because it hurts people, and that is the opposite of love. So how do we summarize the things that we are to reject without turning it into a long list? Well, I would say it's kind of the flip side of the things we are to embrace. We are to embrace love, and true worship. And in this passage, we see that we need to reject immorality. Older Bible translations use the word fornication, and that's described for sexual immorality outside of a covenant relationship in marriage. That's fake love. That's fake love because it's talking about what can I get from someone else without having to give to them. We are to reject false love, fake love. That's immorality. Sexual immorality is God's design corrupted just so my cravings can be satisfied. That is what we're to reject. The test of love is what's going on in your mind. Is it about what you can get or is it about what you can give? We reject fake love. We're also to reject fake worship. It's verse 5. It talks about covetousness. That is an idolater. It's very interesting that God puts those two together. Recently in Training Ground, we did a series on the Ten Commandments, and we talked about the tenth one is about covetousness. And covetousness, it's an old word. It's not very fashionable to use in our culture today, but coveting something is just really desiring something that we don't have a right to. It's trying to fulfill my desires and my longings by, if I can only get that, then I'll be happy. If you start hearing yourself saying, if I can get that, then I'll have arrived. It might be a promotion at work. It might be a certain level pay. It could be a certain relationship. But when you're saying, if only I could have that, then I'll be happy, that for practical purposes is covetousness. And it's worshiping the wrong thing. It's chasing after something to fill those God-given hungers that we have in us. But we're going about it all wrong. That is idolatry. We pursue the wrong things, put them on the pedestal that God and God alone needs to be on in our lives. Rejecting what is evil, rejecting those things that are hurtful, at the core of it means that we reject fake love, immorality, trying to get just to satisfy our cravings. We reject covetousness, idolatry, trying to fulfill our longings, our desires with that which we really have no right to. God says the reason those desires are in you is because I want you to see that I am the one that will fulfill them. And when we turn to him, everything fits into place. We reject fake love and fake worship. See, when you're drifting through life, following your own heart, or going along with the culture around you, you'll end up either being a very religious person or a moral anarchist. It's like getting eaten by a six-headed sea monster or getting shipwrecked in a whirlpool. We need to get our cues from God. So after God has woken up people with these things we're to avoid, the passage continues like this. But when anything, verse 13, is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's saying, people, wake up. Going on autopilot will not lead you towards Christ. Going on autopilot will lead you into a fake religiosity or moral anarchy. We can't go on autopilot. You have to be alert, just as the sailors who were going through those straits had to be alert to make sure they didn't go up on the rocks or into the whirlpools. They had to be alert. We have to be alert. The Christian life can never be done on autopilot. Wake up. Then he says, okay, let's tie all this together. Verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ. So how do you walk as you're supposed to walk? How do you walk the way Jesus wants you to walk in life? How do you do that which is good while at the same time rejecting that which is evil? How do you get that in balance? A couple attitudes we need to have, because we'll never get it by just trying to do lists. First of all, it says this, pursue wisdom. Walk not as unwise, but wise. Pursue wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom, practically speaking, is taking knowledge from Scripture and applying it. Wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. And God's perspective is very different than our point of view. Seeing things as God sees them, that changes the way we live. Pursuing wisdom is something you have to do intentionally. Wisdom is not something that any of us will ever stumble into on our own. If you follow your heart, it won't lead you to wisdom. It needs to be a decision to say, I need God's help. I need to see things from his perspective. It starts with recognizing that he's God and I'm not. Lord, I want to see things as you do. Wisdom recognizes that time is a gift. You will never get that last minute back again. Time is a gift that God gives us. We need to know God and his will. Verse 17 says, therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And a lot of times when us church folk, we're talking about the will of God, we tend to think of it in terms of, okay, should I take this job or should I not? Should I marry this person or should I not? But the will of God is very clear. Do good, avoid evil. That's God's will. God wants us to obey him in the general, and then the specifics will fall into place. So often I'll hear people saying, I just want God to tell me what I should do about this. Should I take this job? Should I do this? I want God to tell me about this college. Should I go to this college? Should I not? What? Relax. Concentrate on getting the basics right. And when we get the basics right, everything else will fall into place. But so often when we worry about the details, we're putting the cart before the horse. God says, get it right. Will you obey me in the simple things? And you would be amazed at how that clears away the fog of life, and you'll stumble into doing the right thing by accident. That's a great way to discover God's will. When you choose to follow him with all of your heart, and he leads you in the right direction, and then you look back and you go, this is good. See, God's will is everything you would want if you had all the facts. But the problem is, we don't have all the facts. We can only see this much in front of us. And we need to trust God. That's where faith comes in as we walk with him. Knowing God will help you to be wise in life. But you know, we have many things competing for our attention. We live in an information age. We are inundated with information. We have more mail come in our mailboxes. We have more email than we know what to do with. Our social media feeds are full. We can't keep up with everyone or everything. And that's making anxiety and depression rates go through the ceiling. We just can't keep up. All of those things are competing for our influence or to influence us. Good idea for us might be to step back and go, what really is influencing me? One of the most revealing things you can do is over the course of a week, take an inventory of the time you spend on what you're doing. Now, for many of us, there are some givens. You'll be sleeping, you'll be eating, you'll be at work, what have you. So really think about it in your free time. What's influencing you? And write down everything, because most people, when you hear things like, well, you know, the average American watches 5 hours of TV a day, most of us say, I don't do that. I watch, maybe a half hour. I watch my one show and that's it. But I defy you. Take the time to write down what you actually watch and what you listen to, because that is what you're inputting to your mind. That is the food for your soul. And what you put into your mind will end up driving how you behave. If you're putting good things into your mind, you're in good shape. But if you're hearing the world's philosophy, you're bombarded from the TV you watch, from the internet you're pursuing, from the stuff you read, from the music you listen to, that will drive you. If you're spending time in Scripture, that's going to give you the cues for how to live too. That's going to help you to know God better. But if you find out you're all out of whack and you go, whoa, wait a minute, I'm watching like 4 hours of TV today and I haven't cracked a Bible all week. Well, it kind of makes perfect sense that you're not going to understand what God's will is for you. Because God wants you to know his will. He wants you to walk with him. He will guide you for everything. Take an inventory of the voices that you're hearing in the week? Are they the voices that will take you in the right direction? Or are you hearing all the wrong stuff? Take an influence inventory. So pursue wisdom. The second attitude to have is submit to God. Give him control. Verse 18 says, "And don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." This is a very relevant illustration to the church at Ephesus, because part of their pagan rituals involved heavy use of alcohol, the goddess of wine. Sounds a lot like a lot of college campuses around here too, if you think about it. But they knew exactly what he was talking about when he referred to this. Don't be drunk with wine. Well, what happens when you're drunk with wine? It controls you. In direct contrast to being drunk with wine, he says, but be filled with the Spirit. He's saying be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that will only happen when we have an attitude of saying, Lord, I submit to you. Your will, not mine. Lord, would you control me today? The good news about this attitude is any of us can do it. Didn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Didn't matter how much of the Bible you know. It's simply an attitude throughout the day. Lord, would you control me here? My kids are acting out of line. Lord, please help me with them. You maybe got a tricky situation at work. Lord, would you guide me in this? Would you control the way I talk to our clients, to my coworkers? It's something real for every part of the day. God, control me. And when that is the cry of our hearts, God says, I would love to, because that's when I can do great things through you. And again, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how much you know. It's a simple attitude of saying, Lord, I submit to you. And when we submit to God, when we see things from his perspective, everything changes. When you see things from his perspectives, first of all, that's going to give you an attitude of thankfulness. You know that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can't grumble. A sure sign that you're not filled with the Spirit is you've got a complaining attitude. When you're grumbling and complaining about stuff, you're looking at what you don't have that you think you ought to have. But when that attitude goes away and you see all that God has done for you and all that you have in him, we got nothing to complain about. So what if I got cut off in traffic the other day? So what if my boss was rude to me? Christ died for me. God loves me more than I know. I'm in good shape. Submit to God. Give him control. You'll be thankful. And verse 21 ends a passage like this: submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Practical outflowing of these attitudes is we look out for each other. We ended in Romans chapter 12 a couple weeks ago with a verse which says, outdo one another to honor each other. And when we have that attitude amongst ourselves, you've got a transformed community. You've got a transformed group of people that when the world sees the way we treat one another and the way we look out for those around us, say, this is pretty cool. I need to find out about their God. It's a great testimony. So for all of us, we have a choice. We've got to choose what we pursue and what we avoid. Again, Christianity is not a list of do's and don'ts. But we are to choose good and to reject evil. It's all about calibration. You know, when you drive down the roads, I have two teenage drivers in my house, which is made me age a few years in a few weeks. But, you know, when you drive in a car like this, you don't kind of like straighten out by going like this or like that. It's kind of a, whoop, just stay the course, and you're going to be fine. And it's the same way in the Christian life. It's all about calibration. You see, when God enters our lives, when we turn to Christ for salvation, when God enters our lives, that's disruptive. And when we're walking with him, though, it's a balanced disruption. You won't stray towards being this pretentious religiosity, and you won't stray to the other extreme of being a moral anarchist and doing whatever you want. So a couple attitudes that we need to think about as we leave from here. It'd be kind of hypocritical if I said, hey, here's eight things you need to do, eight little application points, because that would violate everything I just said. It's attitudes that we need to walk away with. And it starts with this. Who or what is the primary influence in my life? What am I immersed in? I'm talking everything. Media, TV, music, internet, friends, what's influencing you? It's worth taking an inventory of seeing where are you getting your input from. Because the ideas and the thoughts that you're hearing are food for your soul. And if you're giving your soul junk food, you're not going to look like a spiritual Mr. or Mrs. Universe, okay? We need to put the right things in. Do an inventory. Who or what is influencing you? And then the second attitude is just one of saying, Lord, I'm yours. Throughout the day, a conscious awareness that God is with me. God is with me when I am sitting at the dinner table with my family. God is with us. When I go to work, even though I do something which maybe not be spiritual at all, maybe it's engineering, maybe it's accounting, whatever it might be, God is with me. And God knows more about the work that I'm doing than I do or any expert in the world. God is with me. And so, Lord, I'm going to submit to you and I'm going to trust you. We need to be wise. We need to be influenced by God. And we need to say, Lord, here I am. And when we have those attitudes, we will naturally be balanced. When we have those attitudes, we'll naturally avoid the perils of being religiously pretentious. And then over here, just immorality, doing whatever I want. Christian life is one of balance. And it's our choice what we do. Let's choose good. Let's reject evil. And we do that not by memorizing a list, but we do that by saying, Lord, I want your wisdom. And Lord, I give myself to you. Would you control me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you now, Lord, you know the condition of all of our hearts. You know if we're far from you. You know if we're close to you. Lord, you know who or what has influence in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would be the one that drives our thinking. Maybe if you're here today and you haven't really given thought to what you're allowing into your life, would you think about evaluating yourself, doing an inventory this week? Who are you hearing from? Who's putting thoughts into your head? Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be a people who choose to obey you, whatever the cost. I pray that we would be people who trust you to do great things, because, Lord, you can do things that are beyond our imagination. You're just looking for people who will say, Lord, here I am. Do whatever you want with me. May we be those people together here. In Jesus' name, amen.